If you would like to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. I've got this slightly distracting picture in my mind at the moment of the angel Gabriel coming to James Grant and saying, "Do not be afraid." And him saying, "I'm not." We'll have to put that aside. Let's just pray before we start. Father, we just pray for us all now as we come to listen to your word to us. Father, our hearts, our minds are slow and distracted and full of things that we consider to be more important than your word. And Father, I just pray that now you would work in us just to open our minds that we would be able to hear and understand, you'd be able to rearrange our hearts, that we would be more pleasing in your sight, more pure and more able to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began our new series in Luke. And after a brief preface by the author in the opening verses, the narrative opens with the announcement in the temple in Jerusalem to the aging Zechariah by the angel Gabriel of the impending birth of a son to be called John. This John is described as great before the Lord and filled with the Holy Spirit, and will go before the Lord God to make ready a people for him. So the promised preparer was already on his way. Now it was time to announce the advent of the Lord God himself. And our passage today opens with Gabriel once more being sent out, this time not to the temple, nor to Jerusalem, nor even to Judah, but instead to a small town to the north in the region of Galilee. We read, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David." Now, a few years back, I remember a friend of mine saying that one of the biggest questions he had concerning the claims of the Bible was why God should choose to spend so much time making himself known to a people based in such a small part of the world. Surely he would want to trumpet his existence to a much wider audience. And it's that self-same question that was later to cause problems for the Jewish leaders when they considered the claims of Jesus. Why on earth would God choose to birth his Messiah in Nazareth? As Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was a despised, Gentile-polluted, unsophisticated and uncultured place looked down upon by the Jews in the south. So why did God choose to send himself to such a place? Well, the obvious answer is that he said he would. Approximately 700 years before the events described in our passage, he had announced as much to the people of Judah through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." This is the announcement of a hope to the people of Israel that they are longing for. An announcement of glory, of light, of growth, of rejoicing and of freedom from oppression. And where is all this going to come from? Well, from Galilee of the nations. That area once centred on the old tribal areas of Zebulun and Naphtali, but now a mixed bag of Gentiles and Jews. But even knowing that it had been planned so long ago, it still doesn't really answer the question as to why he should have chosen this backwater of Galilee in the first place. Even in Solomon's time, it was seen as being a bit of a second-rate part of Israel. For example, when Hiram of Tyre was given 20 Galilean cities in payment by Solomon for supplying materials for the temple, Hiram took one look at them and complained of their lack of quality. The real reason has to do with how God chooses to act in his plan of rescuing his people. A way of acting that is repeated time and again through the Bible. Man is prone to pride, not humility. He is quick to draw to himself the credit for any event rather than give glory to God. And this is the root of man's sinful heart, a desire to be God as opposed to a desire to be under God. So God always chooses the humble to shame the proud. He always achieves his ends with displays of his power over those of man's strength. He picks the despised and the rejected and honours them, while the proud and arrogant are laid low. He knew that in choosing Nazareth in Galilee, he would be putting a stumbling block in front of the feet of the proud Jews of Judah, that only God-given humility would enable them to get over. And this self-same way of acting is seen in his choice of personnel in this story too, as we'll see as we look on. Our passage continues. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one. The Lord is with you." Now, you can just imagine what is running through Mary's mind when an angel appears before her and says, "Greetings, O favoured one. The Lord is with you." Without Luke even having to tell us that she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And no wonder. As soon as she got over the initial shock of an angelic appearance, which would have been as unexpected to her as it would be to any of us gathered here now, I suspect her mind was running through biblical precedents. Why? She was a Jew, after all. So she would look back and think, why do angels visit women? There are only two women in the Old Testament who received angelic visitors. One was Hagar in Genesis 16 and Genesis 21, and the other was Samson's mother in Judges 13. And in both those cases, the visits were to announce upcoming pregnancies and the birth of notable sons. So such thoughts may well have given Mary some sort of inkling of what might be to come. All the previous angelic appearances had led to a birth. Could hers be any different? Or was she about to join that list of expectant mothers? And sure enough, Gabriel continues, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, I don't know how quickly Mary was taking all that in. But if she was able to think clearly, then this announcement would pull together all sorts of threads in her mind from the Old Testament than perhaps in her less dramatic moments she would be more familiar with. And all centred on this baby that she was to have. His name itself, well, by no means an unusual one for the time, it's simply Joshua in Hebrew, means "The Lord is salvation." And we can see in the complementary narrative in Matthew's gospel, when the angel appears to Joseph to explain to him the reason for Mary's pregnancy, he spells out the purpose of this name by saying to Mary that she will bear a son and shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So straight away, that light that first dawns in Galilee of the nations is shown to be about a person who will save. And the thing that he will save people from is their sins. But notice also his other titles. First of all, the baby will be great. Looking back at Gabriel's previous mission to Zechariah, you can see in verse 15 that John is also described as great. But where John is called great before the Lord, this time the baby to be born will be the Lord. And then after being described as great, he is secondly called the Son of the Most High. In biblical terms, this has a dual meaning. It can mean both a son, as in offspring, and a son, as in a carbon copy of the original. And this is how he can be both a child and God at the same time. Hence those words of the prophet Isaiah, when speaking of the birth of this great child, he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." See, the child Mary is to bear will live out that very verse. She was to give birth to a child who was God himself. And the third and fourth titles, those relating to the throne of David and an everlasting kingdom, well, they're also fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. God had promised to David 1,000 years earlier that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And the same prophecy was given to Daniel, who saw a vision of that coming king. He says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So what is Mary's response to all this? She's just been told that she's to give birth to the person for whom her whole nation has been waiting for 1,000 years, on whom are pegged all their hopes for the future. And if that's not enough, he wouldn't just be another man, but actually God himself, who was to be placed within her own body and live and grow for 9 months. How does one take all that in? What do you say? Well, I think her response is wonderfully human. She takes refuge from all this overwhelming news, which must have been so far outside her comfort zone, in a practical problem. She says to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" I'm sure if she'd had a quiet afternoon to sit down and digest all this news before having to respond, she wouldn't have come up with this question. For starters, as Gabriel will remind her later, if God is God and he's able to fulfill all those great promises in the Old Testament, then making a virgin pregnant without the involvement of a man is rather a small task. But she may also have remembered another prophecy in the Old Testament, which I'm sure she would have treasured later. For in Isaiah 7:14, God tells a faithless king of Judah that at some point in the future he would give his people a sign of hope. He said, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." So here's poor old Mary once more, yet again being at the centre of God's fulfilling of all his promises to his people, and beyond them to all peoples. But Gabriel does respond to her question and gives her an answer. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So she is to become pregnant, not through giving up her virginity, but instead directly through the power of God, without the agency of a man. The exact way this happened is not revealed to us in the Bible, and nor do we need to know. But the words "come upon" and "overshadow," as used in the New Testament, both describe that imminent presence of God. So in the book of Acts, "come upon" is used to describe the moment at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit enters into the disciples. And in the three synoptic gospels, "overshadow" is used to describe the presence of God in the cloud, which enveloped those who were gathered on the mountaintop, and from which God's voice spoke to them, saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." So even if the details of this pregnancy are hidden from us, we can say that it was the work of the Trinity, the Father and the Spirit together, ensuring that the earthly life of the incarnate Son is started within Mary's womb. And that's why Gabriel continues by saying, "Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy." The word "holy" essentially means different or set apart. Different from the world because set apart for God. In this case, the baby to be born is different from all other babies. While other babies to be born may result in individuals who become great in God's kingdom, none can be described as holy in this way. For example, note how Zechariah's baby John is called great, but not holy. Even though Jesus himself was to go on to say in his ministry, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. But Jesus is described by Gabriel as holy from his very beginnings, because, as he has said already and goes on to say again, he is the Son of God. And that is why the pivotal moment in all three synoptic gospels is when Peter, speaking on behalf of his fellow disciples, recognizes this and confesses Jesus to be the Holy One of God. Now you can just picture Mary at this point. After listening to the most life-turning upside down and shaken about all over the place 86 words of all time, with thoughts racing about in her mind and struggling to take all this in. But then Gabriel finishes with some lovely words of comfort and reassurance. Mary was not alone in this unfolding story of God's fulfilled promises. There was another person chosen by God to play a part. And not only that, but in God's grace, that person was actually a relative of Mary's, who was at that very moment enjoying another miraculous pregnancy. In all her confusion and shock, Mary now had an ally, a friend, someone she could share her news with who would understand. More than that, who was actually part of the same story. I can almost sense Mary's relief as she hears the news and realizes that she will not have to do this all alone. But Gabriel also closes with a reminder to Mary that even though she had heard what she had heard may sound too incredible to be true, after all, she had been told that a nobody from a small town in a despised backwater of the Middle East would give birth to God incarnate in the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament to her entire nation and from them to the whole world. Even though this seemed too much to take in, she was reminded that nothing will be impossible with God. Now, not only will this take her mind back to the Old Testament again, as she remembers that these very words were said to another mother-to-be many hundreds of years before, when Sarah, Abraham's wife, after hearing that she was to bear a child in her old age, laughs at the very idea, only to be asked by God, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And then, sure enough, Sarah becomes pregnant and gives birth to Isaac. But as well as this example, Mary, in God's grace, can also find reassuring proof of God's miraculous possibilities in the pregnancy of her relative Elizabeth. And in the light of all of that, it's no wonder that in the very next verse, after Gabriel leaves her, Mary goes in haste to visit her relative Elizabeth, wife of Zechariah and mother of that promised John. So having looked through this passage, what relevance does Gabriel's message to Mary, these events of 2,000 years ago, in that nowhere place, centering on that insignificant young woman, have to us now? Well, it has all the relevance in the world, because it is the story of salvation for all who ever lived, from the very beginning to the very end of human history. That Jesus, the Joshua who saves, the king of that everlasting kingdom, God himself incarnate, will return. Another of the great prophetic passages of the Old Testament, Psalm 2, gives us the full story right to the end. It describes the son who will be born, the giving to him of the eternal throne and kingdom, and then the return to hold all to account. And so that psalm concludes, talking to all mankind through their leaders. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." So here are the bare and essential facts of life. The Son will return, and you will find yourself in one of two places: either amongst the blessed or amongst the perishing who will face his wrath. So how does one get to be amongst the blessed? How does one kiss the Son? Listen to the words of that Son when Jesus was teaching, as he was journeying towards Jerusalem from Galilee in his ministry. And a woman called out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you were nursed." Now, this woman clearly recognized something of Jesus' greatness and thinks in her heart that God must have chosen to especially bless his mother, Mary. And this is undoubtedly true. As we have seen, Mary was chosen out of all women to be the bearer of God in her womb. And so Gabriel calls her favored one. But Jesus' response to this woman's cry is striking. He said, "No, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So he's in effect saying that Mary's blessedness, which was great, is as nothing compared to those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, why is that? Because the word of God we are to keep all points to and find its fulfillment in the Son. As Psalm 2 says, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him," in that Son. To be amongst the blessed, we must come to the Son, believe in him, humble ourselves before him, seek his forgiveness for our disobedience to him, both past and present, and then accept him now as our King, to kiss him now. For that kiss in the ancient world was a sign of servanthood to a master. And the reason why that makes us more blessed than Mary as the bearer of such a baby is that rather than God coming to indwell us for only 9 months during a pregnancy, as he did with her, he will, when we become a part of his kingdom, indwell us for eternity in the person of his Holy Spirit. And that is the case now for all of us here who are followers of Christ. And Mary herself was also to be amongst those blessed. Ironically, she was to become more blessed than herself. Blessed once as the mother of Jesus, and then more so as a servant within his kingdom, as she believed and worshipped the one that she'd given birth to. Now, the final verse of our passage provides us with Mary's response to God's words to her. She has been informed that she, an unmarried virgin, will have a baby who will be God incarnate. We've already examined how massively significant this was and is in God's plan for all mankind. But let's just spare a thought for Mary herself and its immediate impact upon her life. In the times in which she lived, to become pregnant outside of marriage was not only a huge disgrace, but it could also be downright dangerous. The book of Deuteronomy counted engagement as being akin to marriage, and adulterous relations during a betrothal as worthy of the same penalty as adultery in marriage. And the penalty was death. Now, while such penalties seemed to have been rarely kept in the first century AD, it was still a possibility, as seen in Jesus' encounter with the adulterous woman threatened with stoning in John's Gospel. And at the very least, on an emotional level, Mary would have a reasonable expectation that the news of her pregnancy would mean the end of her relationship with Joseph, her fiancé, and probably little hope of ever getting married in the future. So this news would have opened up a life filled with disgrace, public ostracism, and loneliness. So how does Mary answer? "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That one sentence reveals why God chose Mary to be the mother of the King. It reveals a heart which God has prepared, full of humility, obedience, and not a little bravery. First, she recognizes who she is and who God is. She is the servant, or literally the slave, and he is the Lord, the master. How hard that is for mankind. As I mentioned before, it's the very origin of sin, our dislike of being a slave and our desire to be the master. But here, Mary, in the most trying of circumstances, with a vista of sadness and disappointed expectations opening up before her, meekly accepts her position as a slave to the master. How do we compare? If you're not a Christian here today, how does your heart respond to the claims of the master over you? As you are asked to kiss the son, does your heart rebel? I'll guarantee that it does, because that's what all our rebellious hearts do. It's only when God comes and himself works within them to change them, as he'd done with Mary, that we're actually able to say, I am the servant of the Lord. And the truth is that one day you will stand face to face with your master, and the reality of his power and position will become very obvious to you. But even as he sends you into an eternal hell, still your heart will not be changed, and you'll be thrown from his presence, rebelling to the end. But it doesn't have to be that way. If you come to him now and ask him for a changed heart, he will not reject you, but be gracious to you and give you a heart that can accept him as master and accept your position as his slave. Secondly, Mary is obedient before God's instructions. She doesn't question or quibble. Something that's even more extraordinary when you look at the biblical precedents. Think of that great Moses when asked to speak to Pharaoh at the burning bush. Three times he tries to back out, ending with a very blunt, please send someone else. Or look even a few verses back at Zechariah, who just cannot believe that his aging wife will have the baby promised. But with Mary, it's just a straight acceptance, despite the potential cost of the path that she's been asked to walk. Now, for the Christians amongst us, here is our application. We are actually slaves of God, fellow servants with Mary. How do we respond when God calls us to serve him? Do we refuse like Moses? Do we find it impossible to believe him like Zechariah? Or do we humbly obey without reservations, simply trusting our master like Mary? How hard that is for us to do. And just like God gave us changed hearts to accept him in the first place as master, now we need to ask him to give us changed hearts to obey him as we walk forward in life as his slaves, obeying his everyday commands to us. And finally, look at Mary's bravery. Here she was, this nowhere girl from nowhere, with nothing remarkable about her at all. And she's being asked to step forward in faith in a task that would have seemed full of potential miseries, rejection by friends and family, the loss of any marriage prospects. And in that society with no welfare state, huge concerns over whether she would survive at all. But she humbly accepts anyway, since it is the call of her master. Once more, we need to ask our master for this trusting bravery for ourselves. There will be times that he asks us to do things that fill us with fear. And Satan will exploit that ruthlessly, putting into our minds all kinds of possible nightmarish outcomes to the command that we've been asked to do. So we need to ask for bravery to go where he asks us to go and do what he calls us to do. For after all, nothing is impossible with God. But do we really believe that? Let's pray. Father, we just pray for ourselves now as this passage and your words to Mary sink into our hearts. Father, we may be struck now by our need to obey you, to have you as our master, to obey you as the slaves that we are. But Father, we know that when we move on in our week, many things come in, distract us, many false priorities come to the fore. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts to give us humility, to give us obedience, to give us bravery in all the situation commands you give us. Father, I pray that you would always keep fresh in our minds that need to ask and ask and ask
for what we need, that you will be able to use us and that we will be obedient and joyful slaves. In Jesus' name, amen.